One word that is often associated with the military is discipline. From the rigors of boot camp to the polished display marches to the complex combat maneuvers, discipline is an essential quality for success. The ability to take and follow orders and to be self-disciplined in studies and activities is a requirement for any good soldier. If a recruit does not possess that characteristic before he arrives, he will certainly have it when he leaves. Now, discipline in this sense is positive. Indeed, many former soldiers look to their military experience with appreciation for the discipline that they learned. But there's a darker side to discipline in the military. It's called the court-martial. The court-martial is not intended to make a soldier better, to make them more equipped for battle. In fact, the result of almost any court-martial, if the soldier is found guilty, is expulsion from the ranks. The court-martial is a military trial. Punishments can range from a dishonorable discharge, in which all military benefits are lost, to a prison sentence, and to even death. Now, court-martials are not as commonly reported as they once were. During wartime, the stresses of combat sometimes would lead men to acts worthy of such a trial. In the 20th century, only one soldier was actually executed as a result of a court-martial. Private Eddie Slovic, near the end of World War II, was found guilty of desertion in battle. And because of that, he was executed. More recently, we've seen a court-martial in film portrayed in the motion picture A Few Good Men. Some of you might remember the courtroom scene between the characters portrayed by Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson in the climax of that movie in that courtroom. But when we talk about the army of God, we realize that discipline is also a reality there as well. And in our study of Joshua and Ephesians, we've come to an episode that I have called a divine court-martial. We're going to see what happens when a soldier in the army of God disobeys orders, and how that crime not only affects himself, but it affects his family, his fellow soldiers, and the entire army as well. Now, Joshua had just led the Israelites to a mighty victory over the fortress of Jericho. Through the miraculous working of God, they were able to completely destroy this important city. The conquest of Jericho is very much like the invasion of Normandy for World War II. That victory for the Allies meant the beginning of the end of the Nazi regime. But the war was far from over. In a similar way, the victory at Jericho meant the ultimate conquest of Canaan was only a matter of time, and yet there were still battles that had to be fought. Now, before the battle of Jericho, the Lord had instructed Joshua to tell the people that they were to take absolutely nothing from the city of Jericho. Normally, in the ancient world, if an army were to conquer a city, then any valuables in that city they could take as plunder. That was allowed. That was expected. But God said, for this battle, I don't want anybody to take anything. I want you to devote it all to me. And the way they did that was they burned everything up. You say, why would you do that? It's such a waste. It was to demonstrate that we're not taking anything. We're giving it all to God. And it was the complete destruction of everything because it was to be set apart for him. And in doing so, the Israelites were attributing the victory to the Lord. They're saying, we didn't win this battle, he did. And it's this concept of first fruits. This is the first victory we have won in the promised land. And so we're going to give everything that we could have had, we're going to give it to God. And that's how it was to be understood. And so when you look in your Bibles, chapter 6 of Joshua concludes this way. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Joshua and the Israelites were certainly feeling the sweet success of this battle. But then we move into chapter 7. And verse 1 is like a red warning flag. It says, the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The order of the Lord was clear. Do not take anything from Jericho for yourselves. You devote everything to me. You give it all to me. But here we see a direct contradiction of orders. One individual in the army of Israel decided he saw things that he wanted to keep for himself. Even though the order was very clear, do not take anything, Achan did not listen. He directly disobeyed. He took what is later defined as gold, silver, and nice clothes. As Max Lucado saw it, he saw the bling and forgot the king. And he was distracted. And we're going to see later in this chapter, Achan knew that what he was doing was wrong. My guess is that before he took that stuff and stashed them so that he could take it out of the city, he was doing one of these numbers, looking around to see if anybody was watching. You ever notice how toddlers do that? I mean, about, just about the time they can walk, right, or crawl, and they get to something that they know they're not supposed to get into, what's the first thing they do? They want to see if someone's watching, right? Because they know they shouldn't be doing it. Even if they weren't told, there's just something inside them, they know that it's not right. Achan was told. He was given a direct command. And he acted in violation of that. It was a direct contradiction of orders. Now, you might say, what's the big deal? I mean, come on, really? All the stuff that was in Jericho, God couldn't let go a little bit? Is it that big of a deal? And the answer is yes, it was. Primarily, it was sinful because it was a violation of God's orders. No matter how we may rationalize our activities, if it goes against what God has clearly commanded, it's wrong. And as members of God's army, it is inexcusable. I mean, it's one thing if it's something you don't know and you violate it unintentionally. But when you know what God has said, this is right, this is wrong, and you go against it, there's no excuse. I don't believe there's any excuse for the Christian to sin. Not one. We have His Word. We know what we ought to do. We have His Spirit living within us. He has given us everything we need to live a holy and godly life. When we sin, it's because we choose to. There is no excuse. And Achan had no excuse. More specifically, we might classify Achan's action as theft. Not that he stole from the people of Jericho, because they were dead. He stole from God. He took what was rightfully God's. And as one classic commentator summarizes, as all that had been stolen was a property consecrated to the Lord, the appropriation of it for private use was the height of wickedness. Meaning it doesn't get much worse than that. It's no different than reaching into the offering plate and taking money out instead of putting it in. It's taking from God. That was the crime of Achan, a direct contradiction of God's orders. There must be genuine repentance and restoration, or grave consequences are going to follow. Now, the reader of Joshua 7 knows what Achan has done. It's revealed right in the very first verse. And we see the last phrase, "So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." And in our minds, we're like the little kids in grade school, you know, when we know someone's in trouble. Ooh, they're going to get it. We know it's coming. But Joshua and the Israelites had no clue. They had no idea. Achan was very good at hiding his actions. No one knew what he had done except God. But what we find here is that there is a deadly consequence to others when we sin. We see in chapter 7 that the next town to be conquered was a little village called Ai, which is near Beth-Aven to the east of Bethel. Verse 2 says, "Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, 'Not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men, for only a few men are there.'" Little tiny town. You know, compared to Jericho, this is nothing. "We got this. Just send, you don't have to send the whole army." So, verse 4, "About 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." You see this all the time in sports. In fact, we probably saw it this afternoon. Where you have a team that's come off a big win or maybe a succession of wins. They're highly ranked. They're up against what seems to be an inferior opponent, and we're going to roll over these guys. And what just happened? And that happened here. This little village of Ai made the whole contingent of soldiers from Israel run for their lives, and 36 of them died. You say, 36, that's not that many. Any one person is too many. And maybe the saddest part of all is that none of those 36 were named Achan. Think about that. 36 men died needlessly because of what Achan did, and he was not one of them. It is true, the Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." I think my mother taught me that at a very young age. You're never going to get away with anything. It'll come back at you. Yeah, I found that to be true. But here's the real tragic part of sin. Sin doesn't only affect the sinner. Oftentimes, sin has a devastating impact on other people other than the one who sinned. And the person who sinned may not have any effect at all, at least to start with. They seemingly get away with it while other people suffer because of that sin. And that's exactly what happened here. A village that should have been easily defeated, they lost. In fact, the town name Ai means the ruin. It's already not very impressive. And yet, they defeated the Israelites. How could this be? Well, when God departs from the scene, as God departed at the city of Ai, defeat is a natural thing to expect. This battle shows how weak and powerless the Israelites are on their own. You think you can handle this? God says, "Okay, go ahead and try." And they got their tails beat. They were sent running. They even lost some of their soldiers in the process. Before Ai, the Israelites were to learn that the congregation of the Lord could only conquer the power of the world as long as they were faithful to the covenant. As long as you are living in obedience to God's commands, you've got all the power of God behind you. You are invincible. But you take that away, and we ain't much. And that's what they had to learn the hard way. I think this is very applicable for the Christian today. With God's power, we are assured that we will overcome the world, for greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. But we are equally assured in John 15:5 that Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's true. But the flip side of that coin is, without Christ, you can do nothing. It all is dependent upon our connection to Him. And when we allow that connection to be distanced by sin, we will be defeated. You know, let's face it. We often stand in the way of our own blessings. Yeah, the Lord is a God of grace, and I certainly don't mean to suggest that He only blesses us when we're good. You know, I've received far more blessings than I'll ever deserve. As a sinner, I only deserve punishment. But if the short-term blessing will cause us long-term harm, it can't be called grace. God will never bless us at the expense of His holiness. That's important for us to remember. God will not bless us at the expense of His holiness. And the consequence of Achan's action was the defeat of the whole army. 36 men were killed in battle. And later on in the chapter, Joshua, once he discovers who is responsible, lays the responsibility of those deaths at his feet. You are the reason why those 36 men did not come back from battle. When we do things God's way, like they did in Jericho, how many people did the Israelites lose? None. Zero. But when there's sin in the camp, then we aren't going to have those kinds of victories. It might seem terribly unfair that others would pay for the crime of one man. But in the army, it's almost always the case. If a soldier doesn't fulfill his assignment, it might cost an entire unit or a division their lives. Whenever you have a unit of people working closely together, the consequences are shared among the whole group, even if only one person is really guilty. That's also true in the body of Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Don't you know that a little yeast infects the whole lump of dough?" And he's speaking there of the Corinthian church. There was sin amongst them, and as long as that sin was allowed to continue, that church was not being used by God to the effect that it could have been. But if they would rid that sin, they would see God at work once again, fully. You see the same teaching in the letter of Christ to the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. These are among the letters that Christ dictated through John to these seven churches. And in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, there is a letter to the church at Pergamum. He begins this letter with some commendation, what the church was doing right. But notice in verse 14, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight them with the sword of my mouth. Christ says, deal with these people or I will. And if I have to deal with them while they're in your midst, it's going to get ugly. So deal with the problem so that others are not adversely affected. When sin exists within the church, the whole church suffers. Now, Achan was a member of the nation. He had robbed the whole nation of the purity and holiness that it had possessed before God through that sin he had committed, just as the whole body is affected by the sin of a single member. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. And it's a lesson Joshua and the Israelites had to learn the hard way. Well, after hearing the news of the defeat, Joshua went before the Lord to see what happened. And we pick it up in Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same, sprinkling dust on their heads. It was a sign of humility. It was a sign of sorrow and contrition. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel's been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? That sounds vaguely familiar. An awful lot like the Israelites in the wilderness. Oh, God, why'd you bring us out here to kill us? Oh, you brought us from Egypt. Now we're just going to die. Can you picture God listening to this? You know? Verse 10 says, the Lord smacked Joshua upside the head and said, stand up, what are you doing on your face? It's in the Hebrew. No, not really. But you get that impression, right? God has to be so frustrated. Oh, come on, Joshua. Don't give me this stuff about I brought you across the Jordan, now I'm going to kill you. Really? Is that really what you're going to say after all you've seen and all you've been through? You went through 40 years of that stuff in the wilderness. You're going to pull that out now? He says, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? And then he points to the problem. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Remember, everything in Jericho was to be destroyed. But Achan took some of that stuff out of Jericho, hid it under his tent, and he's bringing that defilement and that destruction into the camp. That's why the Israelite army could not win. So they had to do something about it. And God tells Joshua what to do. Down in verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua had the Israelites come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. What they mean by this is God used something called the Urim and the Thummim. They're kind of like dice, but not quite. But it was a way in which God could communicate between options. And of all 12 tribes, God said, Judah is the one. And then the clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. And out of the clan of the Zerahites came forward by family, Zimri was taken. And Joshua and his had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So God, by a process of elimination, narrows it down, and there's one person. Here's the guilty party. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." That phrase, "give glory to God," in this context, you see it a few other times in the Old Testament. It was a way of saying, all right, fess up, tell the truth. It's almost like putting a witness under oath in a courtroom. You do swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth will help you, God. That's kind of what this is. I am telling you, under oath, tell the truth. So that's the meaning of that verse. And then Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw the plunder of, in the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us?" And the word Achor in Hebrew means trouble. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble, ever since. Here you see a drastic cleansing of the offender. The guilty one was singled out, and not only was he executed, but his entire family was executed with him. And all that he owned was burned up. You say, really? Simple theft? You're not only going to execute the thief, but their whole family? Yeah, because sin does that. Sin doesn't only affect the sinner, it affects those around. And it usually affects those closest to the sinner first. So it is usually the family that pays the price. And you see this elsewhere in Scripture. Sin has a devastating effect on those you're connected with. Never underestimate the amount of damage one person can do outside of the will of God. Abraham disobeyed God in Egypt and almost cost him his wife. David's disobedience in taking an unauthorized census cost the death of 70,000 people, none of whom were named David. Jonah's refusal to obey God almost sank a ship. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, deal with the sin among you so that you're not all going down for the same sin. And Achan's family was implicated. He brought that guilt onto his whole household. Now, one commentator says that Achan's family participated in the sin because they didn't report the crime. Maybe they didn't know either. But the point of the story is that here this man, the head of the household, had a devastating impact on his whole family because of his sin. And we must be careful that we don't allow our sin to have such devastating effects on others. Chapter 7 ends on that rather somber note about the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble or Disaster. as his entire family is wiped out. But chapter 8 shows the results of the cleansing. And we won't read it all tonight. If you want to read it on your own, you can. But in chapter 8, they went back against Ai and they completely destroyed it. God gave them the victory. Not one soul was lost once the sin had been taken care of. Now, as we consider the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, I think it is clear that what we find missing in the Israelites in this chapter is the breastplate of righteousness. In the first battle, the unrighteousness of Achan rendered the entire Israelite army helpless against their foes. It was only when they were restored to their righteous status by eradicating the sin of Achan that they could again be victorious. And I think that's true of us as well. Our breastplate is righteousness of character and conduct, and it's cultivated by resisting the temptations of Satan. Without a high standard of morality in our lives, we cannot hope to stand in the spiritual battle. To neglect what we know to be a righteous action is to leave a gaping hole in our armor. And Satan loves to find those holes in our armor so that he can get at us. We will experience defeat if we do not maintain a level of righteousness in our lives. Max Lucado adds, heeding God's word is more critical than fighting God's war. Indeed, heeding God's word is fighting God's war. Conquest happens as the covenant is honored. Now, we might find ourselves with a gaping hole in our armor today. It could be that we're guilty of the same sin as Achan, stealing what is rightfully God's. Or it might be some other manifestation of sin. Don't make the mistake of Achan. Don't drag your family and your church down with you because of your guilt. Confess your unrighteousness. Experience the restoration God brings when we repent. And you know, this is beautifully illustrated in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. This prophecy speaks of the consequences of sin and how it separates us from God, but it also speaks of a sweet reconciliation. Verse 15 says, "And I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope." The same valley that was known as the burial place for Achan and his whole family, the valley of trouble, the valley of disaster, God says, I'm going to make it a door of hope. That old reproach, the valley of Achor, at the gateway of the promised land, it's not forgotten, but it's renamed the gate of hope. For when God forgives, he does it handsomely. And this line in verse 15, he lays the ghosts of Israel's past, and really, if you think about it, the past of any repentant sinner. We may have brought disaster in our lives and in the lives of those around us, but when we find forgiveness, there is hope. And we need not carry that guilt and shame throughout our lives. He is willing to forgive. He is willing to restore. One stumble does not define or break a person. Though we have failed, God's love does not. Face our failures with faith in God's goodness. He saw this collapse coming. When we stood on the eastern side of the Jordan, God could see the upcoming mishap of our Ai. He knew it was there. Nothing takes him by surprise. But he tells us to do what he told Joshua. Arise, go, you and all this people, into the land I'm giving you. There's no condition to that covenant, no fine print, no performance language. God's promised land, that offer does not depend on our perfection, depends on His. And in God's hands, no defeat is a crushing defeat, because He is there to restore, He is there to forgive. So if there is sin, confess it. Refit yourself with that breastplate of righteousness and regain the victory in your life today. One thing that my brother Bob mentioned in this morning's presentation that really, really got to me was at the end when Jesus says to that character, "You left your first love, but your first love never left you." And we can stray from God's path. We can get off course and we can pay the consequences. And sometimes other people pay the consequences with us. But our God doesn't leave us. He said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And He is there with open arms if we will come back to Him. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, there are portions of Your Word that are harder to read than others. And tonight is one of those. It's hard to watch as Your people fail. It's hard to watch the consequences of sin as it ripples far beyond the sinner and affects those around them. I pray that You would impress upon us the truth that sin has deadly consequences not only for us, but for those we care about. And I pray that we would not inhibit our families or our church, but that when there is sin in the camp, we would come clean on our own, not being forced to admit it like Achan was. So I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in conviction in our lives. Show us those areas that are not pleasing to You. Give us the courage to admit our wrong, to confess, and to repent, so that You will continue to bless, You will continue to provide the victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.